going to be turning to the final chapter, chapter 21. We're starting here, though, in chapter 20, because if a person were to read through John's gospel, and assuming maybe even for the first time they're reading through it, when they got to the end of chapter 20, as we did last week, the natural thought would be, well, John, this is a good place to write the end, at the end of what you've done here. I mean, in chapter 20, he's focused on the greatest miracle of all, and his recording, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's shown us several of the post-resurrection appearances, first to Mary Magdalene there at the tomb, and then a little later that evening to the disciples that were gathered in that enclosed room there somewhere in Jerusalem. Perhaps it was the upper room. They've met there again. The room's closed off, and suddenly Jesus has appeared to them. And he greets them not as I might have been tempted to greet them. Where were you guys when they arrested me? And when they hauled me into that kangaroo court, and when they crucified me, at least you could have been standing with me. No, instead of rebuking them and upbraiding them, he greets them with that wonderful Jewish greeting, peace to you. And he recommissions them with a gospel ministry. He breathes on them, received the Holy Spirit in anticipation of what was going to happen at Pentecost. But John tells us that there was a disciple named Thomas who was missing that evening at that first gathering, wasn't he? And when the other disciples, no doubt excitedly, when Thomas probably joined them, started to just repeatedly tell him how Jesus was there, and the disciples that had been on the road to Emmaus repeated their story, Thomas, maybe again like me, said, unless I can see the print of nail in his hand and put my finger on those, and unless I can see in his side where that spear went and put my hand in that, I will not believe. And so last week, as we came to the final verses here in chapter 20, it's several days later, it's the following Sunday, they're gathered together, I assume in the same room, the room is closed, but this time Thomas is there with them. And as Thomas had done the previous Sunday evening, or excuse me, as Jesus had done the previous Sunday, he suddenly is there in the room with them. He greets them, peace to you, verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it in my side. And Jesus is rehearsing, by the way, something of what Thomas had said he wanted to do. And I said this last week, but it's just good to remind ourselves on the way by that he doesn't need my help to learn what it is that someone else has said or what someone else has done, much less what I have said, what I have done, what I've been thinking. He knows. And so here, Thomas, put your finger here, put your hand here. Don't be unbelieving, but believing. And whether Thomas actually touched his hand and his side is irrelevant, because he issues this amazing confession about the deity of Christ. Verse 28, my Lord and my God. And Jesus issues this wonderful blessing. Thomas, because you've seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet they have believed. And with this climactic confession, you understand just how significant this is. Kind of ringing in the reader's ears at this point. John finishes by telling his readers what the bottom line purpose was and all that he's done, verses 30 and 31. There were many other signs that Jesus did that aren't written here, but I've written these signs so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you will have life in his name. So we turn to chapter 21 now. And again, if you were reading through John's gospel, you might be tempted to wonder why John didn't stop there at the end of chapter 20. And I mean by saying that would have just been the natural place for him to stop. But while those last verses in chapter 20 are like the conclude the body of John's gospel. You may remember when we started, in fact, often as I've gone through John's gospel, I've referred to the first 18 verses that have been called the prelude to John's gospel. And I say that because on the other end, chapter 21 acts, as it were, as a postscript, sort of an appendix, an epilogue to that. So it's almost as if John is putting a prelude at the beginning and this postscript at the end, and it kind of their bookends to the body of what he wrote. But why did John write this postscript? Well, next week, Lord willing, as we come to the second part of chapter 21, we're going to see John answering several questions that I think could have easily come to the mind of especially the first century readers of the gospel. For example, why didn't John write more of the signs? You said there were many other things that you could have written, John. Why did you limit it just to these? And he would address that. Then there's this thing about Peter. At one point, we're going to find Peter asking the Lord a question about John, and there's a misunderstanding among the early disciples. They misunderstood what Jesus said in his answer to say that John would not die until Jesus returned. And so, and as John writes this postscript, he's clarifying that. He's correcting the error that people were thinking. But probably one of the biggest concerns that John had as he was writing this last chapter, for us the last chapter, was answering the understood question. And again, this would especially be true for the first century believers. What about Peter? What about Peter? I mean, he was the designated leader of this early group of disciples. Natural leadership abilities. The Lord seems to put his hand on him early on. And yet, in spite of his pledging vociferously that he would not desert the Lord, not only did he run when the first shots were fired there in the garden, but he denied the Lord three times. So when you read the opening chapters of the book of Acts, now when you read as the church is getting started, you find, especially in the first 12 chapters, that Peter and John are together in ministry, and they're close workers together. And I think John is writing these last chapter in part to explain to the early church how it is that Peter is back in the saddle, so to speak, how it is he's restored to his prominent place of leadership in the first century church. So, Lord willing, we're going to see how John handled those questions next week. But today, in these opening 14 verses, it seems that John is going to address yet one more question. And that is, since Jesus is now leaving, he's getting ready to go back to heaven, who's going to provide for the disciples? You know, I don't know if you've thought about this, but for the last 3 years, as Jesus has assembled, especially this intimate group of disciples, they had to eat. They had the certain necessities of life that had to be met. How were they met? And there are different ways. For example, I think it's Luke especially that lets us know that there were a number of women who were following Jesus who were very active in helping meet those needs. But there's this understanding, or the basic question, I think, is in their mind, what's going to happen to us now? And so we see how some of that is answered in these opening verses. Let's start with verse 1. John writes, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, and two other of his disciples were together. We'll keep your place here and turn to Matthew chapter 28. If you're not familiar with the geographic layout of this area of the world, you may be wondering, where is the Sea of Tiberias that John refers to here? Actually, that name Sea of Tiberias is another name for what we usually refer to as the Sea of Galilee. I think most of you know that. It actually had several different names over the course of history. When you read the Old Testament accounts of this area, there are different names that it went by then. In fact, when we were reading from Luke 5 earlier this morning, he referred to it as the Lake of Gennesaret. Actually, it had several different names, and apparently it was given this particular name, Sea of Tiberias, at this time in history, because I think it was Herod Antipas who had built a city in honor of the emperor Tiberius on the western side of the lake, and so it was given the name Sea of Tiberias in honor of him. But a more important question as we come here today is, why had these disciples left Judea and Jerusalem? That was down in the south. If you're looking at a map of this area of the world, that's in the south. Galilee is further up in the north. Why have they left Jerusalem, Judea, and now gone north into Galilee? And the reason was because even before his arrest and crucifixion, Jesus had told them to go there. As they're making their way to Jerusalem for the last time, he repeatedly said, now when we go here this time, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to rise again. You go to Galilee and we'll meet there. Now, I think it's understandable that they would have missed that on that side of the crucifixion. I mean, they just never really connected with that. Crucified, died, buried, raised. What, Lord, what are you talking about? But as we come here to Matthew 28, here we have Matthew's account of the Lord's resurrection. And in the opening verses, the women who had gone to anoint the body find the stone in front of the tomb rolled away. The angel speaks to them, verse 5, and said to them, "Don't be afraid, for I know that you're seeking Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. For he is risen, and notice, just as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And now, notice, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee, where you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And Matthew continues, "So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to bring the disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice.' So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them," notice, "don't be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Okay, so we're going back to John 21. These women now have been told both by the angel that was there at Jesus' tomb and by the Lord himself to tell the disciples to go to Galilee. But that being said, you know, as you study Peter's temperament, and when we began a study in 1 Peter some years ago, we looked for several weeks at Peter's life. In fact, I'm going to bring some of this back to your mind next week as we come to the second half of this chapter. But as we were looking at Peter's life, we realized that just in his temperament, he was the kind of guy that really would not be happy just sitting around waiting for his COVID check to come in the mail, I don't know, just doing nothing. That's not Peter. I wouldn't be surprised, but after the disciples made this trip to Galilee and they got themselves situated there close to the Sea of Galilee, maybe it was one of the homes that Peter and them had lived in. They get themselves settled in and they start to look at each other and they say, "What are we going to do now?" And this past week I saw just a clip of the original The Jungle Book movie that Disney put out back in the late 60s. And there's a scene where the four vultures are sitting in the desert and they're just staring off, nothing going on. And one of them says, "Well, what do you want to do?" And the other says, "Well, I don't know. What do you want to do?" And I immediately thought about this scene. Is that what's going on? And Peter looks out. He sees, and John describes it as not just a boat, but the way the Greek is worded here, it's the boat. It may have been one of their original boats. That's the boat we used to get in when we would go out and go fishing. And we're told that at this time of the year, this is This is Passover season. It's getting warmer. There are these warm breezes that are coming up from the south. The vegetation is turning green again. And you have to think, as Peter is looking out over these familiar waters, he spent so much of his life there. Are they beckoning him to come back and do what he's so familiar with doing, which is go fishing? And so verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." By the way, just a question as we come to this point. Was it right for Peter to go fishing at this point? And I don't know that you've even pondered this before. Perhaps you have. But it's interesting, John doesn't tell the reader whether he thinks it was right or wrong. And I think it may be well that he didn't do that, simply because it gives some latitude for us as we're reading it to think in several different directions. Neither of which is necessarily wrong, but they make us think, for example, it may have been that Peter was simply fulfilling, and this is a different application of it, but Jesus at once said, "Occupy till I come," in one of his parables. Maybe he's just occupying till I come. Maybe he's just biding his time, using his time profitably until the Lord appears again. Then again, maybe Peter misunderstood the Lord's commission that was given in this last chapter 20, as he said, "Look, as the Father has sent me, now I'm sending you." And besides Peter having a family to support, remember, he's married, he has a wife, he has a mother-in-law, unless she has passed away in the last little bit of time, undoubtedly he has a sense of failure because of his sin, of denying the Lord. And so does that mean I'm not going to be fulfilling the same kind of role that I initially thought I'd be fulfilling? But you have to think, even at such a time as this, John is pointing out the very natural leadership qualities that just were in Peter. There are certain people that just by their presence, just by their word, people follow them. And Peter was one of these people. So he said, "I'm going fishing." And the disciples with him said, "We're going to go with you." And John adds, so they went out immediately and they got into the boat. By the way, in addition to the fact that Peter was a man of action, he couldn't really be happy sitting around just doing nothing. Remember what's just happened in Peter's life. And I don't mean to harp on this, but I don't know that any of us can quite enter into the significance of how this was a huge thing for this old fisherman to have gone through. Just a few weeks. I can't calculate the days, or maybe less than 2 weeks before this, contrary to his protesting when the Lord said it was going to happen, he would never deny the Lord. He did it. In fact, you'll remember, I think it's Luke and maybe Mark, that when they recount Peter's denial, and he hears the cock crow, it says that he went off by himself and he wept bitterly. And maybe it's crossing Peter's mind at this point that such a huge failure in his life, even if he were permitted to serve the Lord after this, it could never be as it once was. And he's to himself saying, maybe I need to rethink this whole thing of following the Lord Jesus. But that being said, I need to add an important axiom that I'm going to be bringing back to your attention again next week. And it's one that I've very thankfully have had reaffirmed to me in reading the book that we passed along to Curtis for honoring his graduation, Gently and Lowly. That brother has come to grips with the Lord's dealing with his people in a way that I wish I'd known years before. And it's wonderful to see it being brought out. But that axiom is that failure in the life of a genuine believer never needs to be final. In fact, failure in a genuine believer's life never is final, truth be told. It's never the last word in my life and your life. If we are genuinely born-again people and we fail, we mess up, that the Lord washes his hands and said, that's it. Not because you or I reassess our situation and it's kind of like we grab ourselves by the bootstraps, we grit our teeth, we say, I'm getting back in this game, and we do it. No, we're responsible to do what the Lord tells us to do. But you understand your whole perspective of salvation comes into play here, because the Lord who saved me is the one who keeps me. He's the one who said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? He's the one who, I'm just trying to call back verses. What does he tell the church of Philippians? Faithful is he who called you. No, that was to the Thessalonians. Faithful is he who called you, who also will do it. To the Philippians, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ. Now, that's for everybody except you. I mean, you messed up doing this. Doesn't apply to you. No, that's not the point. In fact, what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8 is that there is no one and there is no thing that can ever keep the Lord from bringing you to his ultimate goal in your life, which is conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. But I have to wonder if Peter just might have been thinking incorrectly, by the way, but thinking that if he wasn't going to be able to serve the Lord the way he originally intended because of his failure, maybe he's thinking, you know, just to keep body and soul together, I'm going to provide for my wife and my mother-in-law, whoever else is involved there. Maybe I need to go back to just doing what I was doing before. So, I don't know. Was he thinking of going back to fishing as an occupation? Or was this just something to fill the time? We don't know. John, I don't think, is really making that crystal clear to us here. But if Peter was already discouraged because he had denied the Lord, if he thought he might go back to fishing to make ends meet, he probably was all the more discouraged because John finishes verse 3 by telling us, and that night they caught nothing. I haven't heard the sound of the voice of Dr. J. Vernon McGee for a number of years, but whenever you're tooling across the radio dial and you hear his voice, it's unmistakable. And he said something probably humorously that this may be the only true fish story that's ever been told. And I have to think so. Several of these men had been professional fishermen in their life before they followed the Lord. Someone entitled this The Failure of the Experts. By the way, I think I said this earlier, but it's worth noting, fishing at night was the best time to fish the way they were fishing, because the fish came out of the deeper ends of the Sea of Galilee. They moved their way into the more shallow area where they could use their nets the way they were doing at this time. It was just about useless to try to fish during daylight hours. But here they are. They were experts at what they did. They were fishing at the prime time, fishing all night, and yet they come up empty-handed. Big goose egg. There's nothing there. So if they were restless before, they're not just restless, they're probably frustrated. They knew how to fish. I mean, that's the way they had made their living for years. But please don't miss this next. That evening of failure was not because they didn't know how to do what they were doing. That evening of failure was because of the providence of God in their lives. This was God's work. This was God's will for them at this time. The Lord sovereignly made sure they didn't catch a single fish that night in order to prepare them for his next move in their life. And by the way, if you happen to be one of the Lord's today, if you are one of his children by faith in Christ, he'll do the same thing in your life on time. we'll see that more clearly even next week. But here we are, verse 4. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples didn't know that it was Jesus. I assume the reason they didn't know that it was Jesus is because perhaps the light is just breaking, and so there's a haze that comes off the water. Maybe it's the distance. We'll learn in a moment that they were about 100 yards away from him. Maybe that all played into their not recognizing him. But then again, maybe this is another retelling of what happened at the end of Luke's gospel when those two disciples were on the road to Emmaus. And Luke says that he held their eyes so that they couldn't recognize him until he wanted them to. But John continues in verse 5, Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" And remember, at this point, the disciples do not know who it is who's speaking from them. This is, just remember here, Acker Bilk, a clarinet player years ago, did a number of Strangers on the Shore. He is the stranger on the shore. In fact, in our English translations, we miss something that seems to have been implied in the Greek here. And that is that the stranger on the shore, when he uses the word children, we don't get this in our English understanding, but when he uses that word children, he's addressing them in a way, on the one hand, it's expressing affection. It's a kind way, but at the same time, it's also assuming some immaturity and dependence. And the implication and the way that Jesus is asking this question is that he already knows they haven't caught anything. So when Jesus says, "Children, have you any food?" The way we intonate that in our English may go this way: "Children, you don't have any food, do you?" Kind of asking a question. "You got any fish I can get?" Or, "Children, you don't have any food, do you?" And they give the one word answer, verse 5, "No." Somebody pointed out, in fact, I think it was J. Vernon McGee again, that said it hurts a fisherman to have to admit that he's caught nothing. And it's amazing how emphatic you can be, how little somebody really wants to talk about their failure, right? In our lives, whether you're a fisherman or not, we don't like to talk about our failures. But they answered Jesus, they really don't want to talk about it. You understand, if they had had a good day of fishing, they'd have been talking about the big ones that they had. "Here, look at this one, look at this one, how many we caught." But then come these three surprises. The first one is the stranger's instruction here in verse 6. He, Jesus, said to them, "Well, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." That had to be the first surprise of the experienced fisherman. Can you imagine a complete stranger on the shore telling them how to fish? It's like the homeowner looking at David, whether he plumbs or works electric, somebody who knows nothing about it saying, "Well, do it this way or do it that way," or farming or whatever it is we do. So the equal surprise is that they actually did it. That's the second surprise here. They followed the instruction of this otherwise complete stranger. And they do it pretty promptly. So they cast, John says. And that's when they got the biggest surprise, the third surprise of all. And now, last part of verse 6. Now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Now, just stop a minute. Before you go any further, stop long enough to remember that the position of the boat hadn't changed. And the people who were doing the fishing hadn't changed. They were still experienced fishermen. They weren't using different lures. They were still using the same gear. Nothing has changed. But now the nets that had been empty are completely full. Why? I mean, what is it that made the difference? And the difference is the Word of God. the word of Christ to them. And in fact, this, we're looking at this in a physical dimension. The Lord says, cast on the right side of the boat, you'll catch this, get this great catch. And it actually happens. By the way, how did that happen? John doesn't tell us, but this is the same Lord that earlier in the ministry had told Peter to cast his nets out, and they had that great catch of fish there in Luke chapter 5. What does he do as the Son of God to tell the fish to be there? I don't think he's creating new fish, but whatever he's done, they're there at this time. They're to be caught. But take that over beyond the physical application to the spiritual. Isn't this one of the dimensions that he was saying to the men there in the upper room? John 15, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him will bear much fruit, for without me, you can't do much. No, without me, you can do nothing. Regardless of our temperaments, regardless of our IQs, regardless of our birthing, all the things that do play a role in life. We don't say that they have no role in life, but when it comes to my walk with the Lord, I need him. I need his blessing. Verse 7, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. Now when Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. By the way, my reason for reading that portion of Luke 5 earlier this morning was to connect that event, an earlier event, to this one, obviously. But just as it was in this event, and the other had fished all night, they caught nothing, but when the Lord Jesus told them, when the word of Christ was obeyed, they let down the nets. So many fish are in it that it began to break. Maybe that's how John recognized who the stranger was. Do you think? Are we at the same kind of location on the sea as that one took place? Maybe again, the disciple whom Jesus loved, meaning John, was a little more spiritually perceptive. And I don't say that to discredit Peter and the others. That's not the point. We're all at different levels in our spiritual walk. And it seems that he was. After all, back in chapter 20, when Peter and John ran to the now empty tomb, who was it that, assessing everything that was going on, began to get it and to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead? It was John, who did that. But what a strange thing for Peter to do here. I mean, usually if you're getting ready to go swimming, you don't put clothes on. You take the clothes off and get down to your swimming suit, right? And you jump in and go on. Peter not only shows his rashness and his temperament. I mean, he grabs his outer garment and he jumps into the water and makes his way to the Lord. But he grabs this outer garment that earlier he had taken off and laid aside, we assume because he could work more freely. He's just had his basic loincloth on. So they're casting the nets. He's working. And he grabs this. He jumps in to go to Jesus. Why does he do that? Well, I think we understand from our contemporary settings, the further we have gone from basic civility in our nation, the more we've seen people having to put signs up in their restaurants and their businesses that say, no shoes, no shirt, what? No service. You got to have a modicum of decency if you want to come into my establishment to do this. But in this situation, coming before the Lord Jesus, Peter felt that it would be disrespectful for him to not be clothed. But that being said, do you remember what happened some chapters in John's gospel before this? At the outset of the upper room gathering there, John tells us in chapter 13 that supper having been served, the Lord Jesus stood up from the supper. And you remember what he did? He took his garments off. Very improper thing to do in Jewish culture. And put a towel around him, just like the most lowly of servants would have done, and started to wash the feet of the disciples. Well, meanwhile, back at the boat, verse 8, the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, about 200 cubits or 100 yards, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to the land, notice, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have caught. Some years ago, a long time ago now, Audrey Hepburn starred in a movie entitled Breakfast at Tiffany's. And in my Bible, the editors have written Breakfast by the Sea here. By the way, in case you miss it, this is really getting at the heart of John's question and answering the question that I mentioned at the beginning. The one who's able to meet our spiritual needs is also the one who can meet our spiritual, our physical needs. When I was finishing the taping of this last night, I remembered a dear sister in Christ who lives back east. Carol was such a blessing to me as I was going through my seminary work, especially. She typed a number of my theses and so forth that had to be done. And she eventually married, and happily married. Her husband was hand gliding on occasion and got a bad wind and was slammed to the ground, and his brain was forever damaged. He was in a very bad condition for several years before the Lord finally took him home. And so now she's a widow and living by herself on that income. And this past year during the lockdown, somehow a fire started in her kitchen and basically ruined her house. Her house is having to be gutted and redone. And understanding concerns that she has, you know, the expense of this. And yes, insurance is there, but there are lots of hidden costs. And so that's there. And as I interacted with her, I just reminded her of that promise in Hebrews 13. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Not that she's coveting, you understand. Be content with the things you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So that we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And there are so many other promises in God's word that those who are his, he cares for. He has pledged himself by covenant to that. John MacArthur, focusing on those last verses, said, showing his compassionate care for the tired, hungry disciples, Jesus had prepared breakfast for them, perhaps miraculously creating the fish as he had done when he fed the 5,000. He said to them earlier, I'm among you as the one who serves. And indeed, as I mentioned earlier, there in John 13, he had washed the disciples' feet, very humble service. Now we have the risen Lord showing that he's still going to serve the disciples. He's faithful in meeting their most basic needs, which, by the way, they had been unable to meet themselves the night before. Verse 11, Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to the land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, yet the net was not broken. By the way, why does John include the number 153? If you read different commentators and comments on this passage, there are some pretty incredible, fanciful things that people have thought the number stands for. But I think as we look at it, basically John is just recording a historic fact. That's the count that was there in order to underline the miracle of what was there. That's the basic purpose of that. Verse 12, Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord. And Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. Note it well, even as the resurrected Lord. He is now Son of Man. He is the Son of Glory, the Lord of Glory. And he's still setting the premier example of serving his disciples. Which, by the way, is meant to say, which of us should be beyond it. Finally, verse 14, this is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Not that this was, John is not saying that there were only three times. That's not his point. He's just saying this is, in my recording the events, this is now the third time that I'm recording the Lord showing himself to his group of disciples. May God bless his word to our hearts this morning. We're going to share the Lord's table together this morning. And it's worth thinking about, isn't it, that the one who knowingly and willingly, in obedience to his Father's instructions, gave his life as a ransom for many, is the same one who, on that side, in his post-resurrection ministry, was doing just what we read of him doing today, focused on each of the disciples. We'll see even more significantly next week as he focuses on Peter, who had failed, and yet he restored him lovingly and made him so useful to himself. This is the one who knows each of us. On this Lord's Day, he knows us. He knows all about our lives. He knows all the details of our life. He knows the secrets of our life. Not in approving those things that are wrong in our life, but he knows them. And he's committed himself to not only forgiving those things, but to bringing us into full conformity to his image. And it's good for us to remember what he has done for us. We're following his instructions, his command, how wise he was to establish this for his people, and how gracious to do it for us. So let's bow our hearts and heads this morning and spend some time just in personal reflection, asking the Lord to direct us to any sins that need to be confessed and forsaken before we take these elements together. Lord, perhaps now more than ever in some of our lives, but now appropriately so before we come to your table to take these elements to remember your death till you come, it's appropriate for us to, in the words of King David, to pray to you, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." We pray this today, Father. We ask that you would, in your great mercy and graciousness in each of our lives, do this not because you would hurt us at all, you who know all things already anyway, but you would be pleased to help us and to heal us, to make us vessels fit for your use. So as we take these elements today, Father, may we do it in a way that pleases you. May our hearts and minds be right before you. May you be pleased to get yourself much glory through this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. John and David, would you come and help dispense these this morning?